I am thankful for the prayer that Brother Will offered on our behalf, and would ask for a continuation of your prayers. The Lord would bless our time together. And you know, we're told, and I mentioned this many times, that those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope is something that I believe every child of God clings to in a world in which it's oftentimes difficult to live. This morning, if the Lord would bless, I want to look at some stories or things in the Old Testament. And as we look at those things that in the Old Testament, we need to understand that there is an underlying teaching that I believe is as relevant today as it ever was. Now, there are 66 books that make up the Bible. 39 of them are in the Old Testament, 27 of them are in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we get a greater view, in my opinion, of the day-to-day life of God's children. And the relevancy of that to us today is the difficulties and the challenges that they faced are not that different than what you and I faced. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, we have the Epistles. We know that the first three Gospels are written. Many of the same events are spoken of with a little different angle. They're all the truth. We know that the Gospel of John is much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's very doctrinal in the point of salvation by grace. Some of the greatest points that are made by our Lord concerning how we're going to go to heaven are given to us in the Gospel of John. Now, Paul's epistles do speak some of everyday living, but it's more directed at the churches and our worship in the New Testament era. And the epistles of Peter and Paul and the book of Hebrews written to the Jewish Christians of the time. So we have all these books that make up the canon of Scripture, but in the Old Testament, we have a lot of history. Now, I've run into people that'll tell you that I don't want to hear anything from the Old Testament, I don't care about history. The next person will say, I want to hear about grace. And you know, from my perspective, it's all important. There's not anything. Paul said, I shall not to declare all the counsel of God. So we all, as human beings, we have folks we like to hear preach more. We have topics and messages we like to hear more. But Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, for all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. That tells me there's a benefit in every word that's written in the Bible. Now, some of the stories of the Old Testament are very intriguing. You know, it's kind of like if you get caught up in the story of Samson or the story of Goliath, or some of these stories that you tell your kids. It's you know, if you think about a movie that you go and begin to watch some movie and you're intrigued with what's happening and what's changing, you can get those things out of the Bible. I mean, there's some unique things, some things that you and I find hard to imagine that took place. We know the Bible tells us that there were giants that lived up on the earth, and Lord willing, we may touch on that in a little bit. We know that archaeologists have found these giants. I've seen the skeletons of them, and they are spoken of in Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 2, and there's no doubt in my mind that Goliath was a descendant of these folks. They were huge. We think about these football players. Excuse me. We got some big men out there playing football in the NFL today. But by all account, they were very small compared to Goliath. He was over 9.5 foot tall. I do know that his armor weighed 156 pounds, and there's a lot of folks in the world, men today, or quite a few of them, that don't weigh a whole lot more than his armor weighed. So, you know, he had to be a big man to carry that weight upon him. I weigh about 160, 165. If I was to put 150-something pounds worth of armor on me, I don't know if I could walk with it. So we realize, and I know that I'm not of the greatest stature to speak of, but these giants were real. They lived upon the earth. They're very intriguing to me. And I believe there is a point in the Bible concerning those giants. But my point is that when we go through the Old Testament and we read about these stories, there are great truths to play that are displayed there through types and through shadows. And a lot of times these types and shadows are not brought forth by many Christians into the New Testament. Let me give you an example. There's doctrinal points made, plenty of them made in the Old Testament also. But there's not a Christian on the earth that I know of that will deny the fact that God chose his people in the Old Testament. Would you amen that one? He did, didn't he? And they were a peculiar people. They were the Jews or the Hebrews. And they had all of God's blessings. All of God's favor was upon these people. You know, out of all the nations upon the earth, he chose the Jewish people to be his people. He promised them with all the promises. He gave them his words. He done all these things for this people, the Jewish people that he chose. Now, a lot of people have a hard time when they get to the New Testament of understanding the doctrinal point. The point that we get out of that, and we'll go a little further, is God chose his people. Jesus said over there, you didn't choose me, I have chosen you. According as you're chosen, Ephesians, in Christ before the foundation of the world. The truth that's delivered to us in the Old Testament concerning the Hebrews, where they were his chosen people. But that's a picture, friends, of what God's chosen spiritual Israel that's out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation upon the earth. You know, he sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to open the seal thereof. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy own blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now we know that the folks at Nineveh were Gentiles and they believed. And because they believed, we know that they were children of God. Some people have a hard time with that. Believing in God is not something that a natural man is capable to do. We're told in John 6 and 29, this is the work of God that you believe on him who hath sent. Not the co-work of God and another man, but this is the work of God. God pricks the heart. God turns the heart. But what we want out of that is God chose his people, and he didn't change his tune, but that was symbolic of spiritual Israel. They were Israel. Let's go and bring a little more of that to light in Romans chapter 2 as we move forward. We want to understand that those truths in the Old Testament were not just written there just to be put there. They wasn't stories just to be had. God chose these people for a purpose and for a reason. And we know that it is a symbol or a type of spiritual Israel that God chose out of the entire human race, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation upon the earth. Let's notice in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. But before we do that, in that day when he chose those people, God demanded or commanded to Abraham that they be circumcised. That's another thing we need to look at in the Bible, circumcision. We circumcise today when a young male is born. It's pretty well the custom today. At that time, they wasn't circumcised. And God commanded Abraham to not only circumcise those infant males when they were 8 days old, but all the men, the older men, went through this. And you can imagine how painful that must have been. But it always has a representation of something. Let's notice in verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. This is extremely important to understanding the Old Testament. You see, the Jews had a corner on God, and some of them today that have not been enlightened still believe that. They were given the favor of God, the oracles of God in the Old Testament. That's why it tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 13, who were born not of blood. In other words, God's family is not just Jews. That's what he said there. It's not according to your bloodline. That's what many Jews believed in the Old Testament, that you had to be a natural born Jew to have any hope of being a child of God or entering into heaven or having his blessings. It says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which was outward in the flesh. In other words, it was representative of something, but it was not the actual thing. You know, God did choose his people, and we know that in the New Testament. We know that they were chosen not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. But regardless, again, God made the choice. Man didn't choose. Man would have never chose God, and I could spend 30 minutes going from one verse to another. Jesus said, to make it short, in John chapter 5, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He tells us in John 6 and 44, Jesus again, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He says, you will not come and you cannot come. That leaves it out of our choice. We know that God chose his people. He chose them before the foundation of the world. But we know that is symbolized in the Old Testament, but by the Jews, his chosen people. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. If you're a child of God today, you're a spiritual Jew. Do you know that? You're a spiritual Jew. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. When God took away the stony heart and gave you a heart of flesh, when God gave you a heart, when he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, when he spoke those great words, it says in John 5 and 25, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now it is. That's important. It was coming, and it now was when Jesus spoke, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they here shall live. You know, some people get that so confused with the resurrection, they just don't read the verse. The hour is coming, and now is. The resurrection hadn't come, and we all know it. Verse 28 says, the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's the resurrection. But Jesus declares to us in Ephesians chapter 1 that it takes resurrection power to bring a believer out of the state of unbelief or not being able to believe in Christ to that state of believing in the Lord. Same power it took to raise Jesus Christ from the grave. So it's not, a Jew is not one outwardly. They represented God's children and people of the Old Testament, but it was cleared up to it for us in the New Testament. The Gentiles were brought in, and it was made known in a clear way by the Apostle Paul, especially that the Gentiles, and even by Jesus, that the Samaritans were part of his family. But again, they were chosen. They didn't make the choice themselves, and that's the underlying truth, doctrinal truth, that we need to carry forth from that great truth in the Old Testament. God chose them just as he chose all his people that'll live with him in heaven. They represented God's choice. And for that, we can always look to God and understand that he chose his people, and everyone that he chose will one day live with him there. Not a one of them will not be there, because he shed his blood and he paid for their sins and he put away their sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, if God saves somebody and they don't go to heaven, God's not just. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and he bore the sins of all his people. If he didn't pay for them, God demands that they be paid for again, God could not be declared as just. But God is just because Jesus Christ did pay for the sins of all that were given to him by the Father. So a Jew is one which was inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. You know, the outward circumcision speaks of what God commanded them to do in the Old Testament. But real circumcision is when God deals with the man's heart. As it's told in Ezekiel, he takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart to know the Lord. Let's move along and look at some more. I want to go to, back over in, we know that the Anakims, and I'm not pronouncing it exactly right, were the giants. History tells us that Goliath was a descendant of these giants. So when we look at the story of David and Goliath, we want to try to understand, what benefit is that to us today? I mean, what do we learn from that? Well, when you read the story of David and Goliath, you'll find out that Israel had come up to battle the Philistines, and they wasn't having much luck in this battle, and so they sent out this warrior, this great man, this giant, Goliath, and he called upon one of Israel's people to come out and do battle with him. And basically what he said was, if I win, Israel will be, that y'all will be our servants, and if y'all win, the Philistines will be your servants. To make it short, that's what was brought forth. We know that David was the youngest of eight sons, his father being Jesse. We know that he was home keeping the sheep, and Jesse sent David to his brothers. His older brothers were on the battle lines, and they were trying to battle with the Philistines, and he brought them provisions. You know, when he got up there, his brothers wasn't very happy with him. I mean, here's this little ruddy kid, you know, he comes up and he kind of mocks this giant, like, you know, who is this guy that's defying the armies of the only true and living God? Who is this fellow that would mock such? And his brothers just basically wanted him to shut his mouth and to do nothing. I mean, to put it plainly, they thought, you got no business up here. But we all know the story. David told Saul that he would fight the giant, and Saul just kind of went along with it. I can't imagine what Saul thought. You know, Saul was a man of greater stature than most of the Jews. He stood taller, and that's the reason that the people chose Saul. But God chose David. We find that out later. God's choice is always right. Man's choice is seldom ever right. You know, but God chose David. Now, he wasn't anointed king until later on. But David was more than willing to go up against this giant named Goliath. And Goliath really laughed at him, you know. And David had a sling, and he had these stones. And I want you to think about it in a minute. David said, I come to thee in the name of the only true and living God. And I come. And think what David just done there. What are we to learn from this message? Here's this little guy, the youngest of eight sons, and he's going to go up against this horrendous giant. And David wasn't very old then, so I'm pretty sure his stature wasn't very great then. Certainly not in comparison to Goliath. He comes up there and he goes against Goliath, but he knew that the Lord was fighting the battle. And friends, that's how it is in life. I believe that we're to learn that we are going to face giants, sometimes many giants in our life. And without the help of the Lord, without the strength of the Lord, we can't overcome those giants. You know, David slung one stone and he hit that giant right between the eyes and he fell over dead. Do you think that was a stroke of luck or a coincidence? That was the hand of Almighty God. That's what that was. And the giants that we face today, we need to learn from the Old Testament teachings. How many giants have you faced? And you know, the army there, David's brothers and all the other, they was fearful of Goliath, but David went in the name of God. He knew that God was with him. You know, David knew something that they didn't know. He was out keeping sheep, and he'd already fought with a lion and a bear. I mean, he knew the Lord was with him. And that's something that we need to know, and that's something that we need to always be mindful of in life. We're going to face a lot of giants. And sometimes them giants are hard to overcome. Sometimes they scare us to death. It's just hard to deal with those things in life. And our giant can be anything that gets in our way and stops us from moving forward in the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you, David, he knew the Lord was with him. And that's how we need to be. You know, when David quoted over in Psalms 23, and he said, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. David knew something about the Lord that we all need to know. The Lord is with us, and we need to call upon the Lord to help fight the great battles we have in life, the giants that we come up against, because that's the teaching of the Old Testament. It's a great story to tell your children, but it's relevant in the day and time in which we live, because we all face some kind of giant in life. Sometimes we face more than one. I don't believe that we can defeat those giants without the help of the Lord. You know, many people have went out and tried to defeat giants in their life without the help of the Lord, and they utterly failed, just like the children of Israel. They wouldn't have any luck defeating this army. But with the help of God, Goliath went down, and David walked over and took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. So with the help of the Lord, when we face those giants, we can overcome those giants in our life, and that's something that we're taught. Now let's look at another lesson that we have in the Old Testament. And this, again, I think has real relevance to us in our lives. We're going to go and read a couple of verses out of 2 Samuel chapter 11. There is much for us to think about in the things that are about to take place with David. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Amnon and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Her name was Bathsheba. And David sent and inquired after the woman. As we go through this study of David here in the next two chapters for just a little bit of time, we need to take some of what happened to David very seriously. First of all, from the time that David fought Goliath, David was a warrior. David always went out to battle. David was always fighting against the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of Israel. The Bible doesn't tell us at this particular time why David chose not to go. It just said he tarried behind. No doubt in my mind. It doesn't tell us what happened all day long. But I believe this is what happens to the children of God from time to time in life when they get too much time on their hands, too much idle time. I honestly know people, men, and there may be women who sometimes when they get too much time on their hand, they look at pornography. They do all kinds of things in life. You know, David was accustomed to being out in the battle. And for whatever reason, he stayed at home. And having all this idle time, he goes up on the roof. I'm sure he was bored. You know, you can speculate somewhat. Here is a man who is always in the fierce battles, fighting enemies of the Lord. And for whatever reason, he didn't go out this time. And he actually went to bed, and I believe he was bored, he was tired, he had too much time on his hands, he wasn't used to that type of rest and not doing anything, and all of a sudden we see what this idle time in David's life leads to. Friends, we all have that problem if we're not careful. Now, you know, Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes over into chapter 4, I believe it is, and he also tells us a long list of things to think upon. There are things that you and I can do when we do have that idle time. But the whole point is, if you're not careful, you can get involved in things that wasn't intended. You know, if David had went on out with the armies and fought, the things that's about to happen to David likely wouldn't have happened. But he had all that free time, and he wasn't used to having free time. And you know, being a man, I'm no different than David. None of the men in this building, I don't believe, are. Any of us could have fallen into the same trap that David fell into. With that idle time, he rocks up on and gazes out across the top of the roof, and there's this young woman taking a bath that's very beautiful. Who's to say it couldn't have happened to any of us? I mean, it's just being honest. It's the truth. David was a man, not any different than we was. I don't care if he was king of Israel. He was the only man spoken of in the Bible that says he was a man after God's own heart. But David was a normal man like you and I. He was a sinner. He had problems like you and I, and the lessons we learn from him are lessons we can take with us through the journey of life every day that we live. So David had this idle time, and he took Bathsheba, and he laid with her, and she became pregnant. And in David's efforts to cover this up, he brought her husband Uriah back from the battle, and we learned that Uriah was a poor man, spoken of by the prophet Nathan when he gives the parable to David. He was spoken of as a poor man compared to the rich man in the parable anyway. But when Uriah come back, David's idea was, I'll send Uriah down to spend some free time with his wife. But Uriah was a man of honor. And his brothers were battling out in the kingdom of God. They were battling the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And he wasn't going to go down and partake of time off. Uriah was a very honorable man. And finally, when David realized that there was no way that he was going to get Uriah to go down there, he called Joab, his main general, if you would, and his services. He says, you take Uriah out to the battle. You take him to the hottest battle. You put him out front and you withdraw from that battle. And his life will be taken. And sure enough, that's what's taken. Now, when Nathan the prophet came to tell him about the parable, it says in chapter 12, and there came a traveler unto the rich man. This is the parable that he was quoting. And he had spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress. There was a wayfaring stranger, and this one poor man had one little lamb. And he had raised this little lamb up as his own like a child. The rich man had great flocks, numerous flocks. But when the wayfaring stranger come, the rich man took the poor man's ewe and he dressed it and he fed it to the stranger. And David was wroth. He was angry. He said, this man shall surely be put to death. He shall return the lamb and fourscore. David pronounced death on himself. But I want to bring up a point that sometimes maybe we don't realize. David sent Uriah out to this battle. But when you read the story, Uriah was killed as he intended. But do you know that several other servants were killed in this battle? Do you know that the sin of David didn't just affect David? It had far-reaching effects on other folks. I'll give you a great example in life where we live today. What happens to a man and a woman, husband and a wife, when they get a divorce? Do you think it only affects that husband or that wife? It has far-reaching effects on others, their children, their other relatives. And that's just one example. David sent this man out to get him, have him put away with. The other thing we need to understand was David conspired, if you would. He thought he had hid this from everyone, but I want you to know something. The Bible teaches me that no matter what we do, the Lord knows. And the Lord knew what David done. No, other folks may not have known it because he done it kind of in secret. But the Lord knows. All things are open and naked before him whom, for whom we have to do with. So David, even though he thought he was getting by with something, the Lord knew. And the Lord sent Nathan to him. And the Lord wasn't happy with what David had done. So David pronounced death on himself. He didn't realize that. But Nathan said, "Thou art a man." Now, as we think about that, we must remember, in our day and time, be careful how you use your idle time and your free time. There's a lot of things out in this world that tempt you. You know, the Bible tells us in James that we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And when lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now, David was enticed because he opened the door to be enticed. If he'd have been going about doing what he always had been, this likely wouldn't have happened. Sometimes that's the way it is with you and I in our free time. Sometimes we have too much time to think, too much time to consider things, and we allow our minds to wander. Just be careful. That's why you can go to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, and it gives you a long list of things to think upon that are pure and honest and so on and so on. We'll not go over to read it, but that's one of the great lessons here David taught. Furthermore, David was a child of God, no doubt in my mind. No doubt in my mind. Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against thee," against the Lord. You know, you go to Psalms 51 and you read Psalms 51 and it pertains to what happened with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. David committed adultery and he committed murder. Now, a lot of people might say, "Well, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery." But I'm going to tell you what, Jesus said, if a man looketh upon a woman or a woman looketh upon a man and lust after that individual in his heart or her heart, he committeth adultery. If a man hates his brother, he committeth murder. I'm going to tell you what, when you get through reading what Jesus says about our thoughts, it pretty well embraces every one of us. We're all adulterers. Furthermore, the Lord says that when we go after idols in this world and we're not serving him, we're an adulterous generation. That's what he says. That's what adultery is against the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of that has been committed. I've committed plenty of it myself. But that's, you know, this is thus saith the Lord. This is what God's word teaches and what we need to know. He told David, and Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now, I want you to think about this. We read in the Old Testament that God hath put away the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. If you start east, you can never get to the west. That's an infinite number, what it is. If you start walking east, you'll never walk west. That's how far our sins have been put away. He tells us in the New Covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." God had put away David's sin. And David was going to go to heaven. Because David's going to heaven wasn't based upon his obedience. But I want to tell you something here. When David pronounced that the man should die, he didn't die immediately. But the four woes that he pronounced were fixing to take place for the remainder of David's life. What we learn from this in today is when we sin against the Lord or do what we shouldn't, there are consequences for our sins. Bible is very clear, what we sow, we shall reap. We don't sow in one field and reap from another field. We reap from the field in which we sow. If we sow in the world, we're going to reap from the world. We're not going to sow in the world and reap from the spiritual side of things. So David, even though he wasn't going to be put to death, he leaves us a lesson to understand that when we do wrong in life, and it's relevant today, there are consequences for our actions. The first thing he told him was, he said, the sword shall never depart thy house. And he says, someone in your family will rise up and rebel against you. And it was Absalom. He rose up and his own son tried to kill him, to take him and kill him so that he could be in charge. He goes on to say, and men will take your wives openly. He said, you took this woman in secret, but others will take your wives openly, and they shall be seen, and lie with them, and they shall be seen of all Israel. And then he said, and the son that you and her bring forth into this world shall die. And the son died. What is the lessons there? I'm not going to tell you for the sins that you and I commit that we'll have the exact punishment from God that David. David didn't die. David lived quite a long time after this event. But how would you like to know that you were going to live and there was always going to be trouble in your house? You get to the end of David's writings, Psalms 23 and 5, and he begins and he says, although my house be not so with God. You know, he knew that the sword had never departed his house. Trouble was always in his family. He knew that one of his sons rose up. He knew that the child, you know, David, he never gave up on God's mercy. And I believe that's a lesson for us that you can draw from what took place. For 7 days, he mourned and he fasted. And he said, who knows but what God might be gracious. God might be merciful. Because a lot of times God is merciful to us. Mercy literally means that God withheld for something from you and I that we deserved. I think we all know that from our own parents at some given time in our life. Mom and dad at some point didn't give you the blessing you probably needed because of mercy. Sometimes God does the same thing to you and I. And David just thought that might be the case. So we always need to look and pray and hope for God's mercy in our life. These are some great teachings. Be careful about your idle time. Understand that when we do things or commit a sin, oftentimes it has grave effects on many other people. More times than we probably even really realize. Understand that God knows what we're doing. He knows every thought, every intent that we have in life. You know, we may hide it from everyone, including our own spouse. I don't know. But I'll tell you, you don't hide anything from the Lord. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows when we're doing things for the right reason or the wrong reason. And that's where we need to be. We need to understand that. And we need to understand that there are consequences for our actions. May we always remember those things. These are some great teachings about the life of David that are very, very relevant today. And I'm going to spend just a little more time on one area, and then I'm going to close. Most of us have heard about the 40-year trek in the wilderness of the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel came out of hard bondage in Egypt. And we know that because of unbelief and rebellion, that everyone save Joshua and Caleb that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And it's very interesting to study their story and try to determine how that relates to you and I. It's a good story, but friends, I'm here to tell you, those stories in the Old Testament are not just stories. They're real life events, but they've got a real life message for you and I right here today. We first find that it was Moses that was speaking. And we find in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 1, there were 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. I can't pronounce that word, but I want to tell you something. 11 days' journey walking in that day, they were about 200 miles from the promised land. 200 miles is all they had to walk. God had promised them to go into the land of Canaan. Now, you know, some people might say, well, that represents heaven. I don't believe that represents heaven. I believe that represents the life that Jesus promised you could have right here and there. You know, he said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. He's talking about right now, right here. And I know that to be the fact because Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He saw it from a distance, but he wasn't allowed to go in. We know that when Jesus took James and John and Peter up to the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew 17, I believe it is. The first two folks they seen up there was Elijah and Moses. They wasn't introduced, but the Bible says, as we're known, we'll know as we're known. And they knew him. Wasn't any induction made. But I'm telling you, Moses is up there. Moses is in heaven, but he didn't enter the promised land. I believe that's promises that God has made to us as his children while we live here upon the earth. He promised the children of Israel that when he brought them out of Egypt, that they were going to go to the land that flowed with milk and honey, a land where they would have fruit that was already growing. They'd have fenced cities that were already built. They were going to be blessed and not have to go out and labor for all these things. But I empathize with these, and I hope you will too when you begin to understand what happened to these children of Israel. They came out of hard bondage. The Lord led them with a fire by night and a cloud by day. So whenever they were making this journey, they had something to look at. They knew they were going in the right direction because God was leading them. Now, when they got to the Red Sea, can you possibly imagine what they thought? They thought, this is the end. You know, here's this big ocean. You know, what am I going to do? And Moses basically said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. That was a timely deliverance. It wasn't stand back and going to heaven. And he sent a great east wind and parted the sea and heaped up the walls, and they walked across on dry land. He held the enemy back. And once the children of Israel had crossed dry land, he allowed the enemy to come into the Red Sea, and he allowed the waters to flow back upon them and kill them, destroy them. They get over here in this wilderness to Mount Sinai, I believe it is, and the complaining and the murmuring begins a little bit. God, he sustained them, but we want to think about a wilderness just for a moment. Have you ever been in the wilderness? Think about it. What is a true literal wilderness? It's a place that's dry, it's desolate, doesn't have much green vegetation. It's really an unpleasant place to be. I've been in several of them. Matter of fact, you can go over here in New Mexico and get in plenty of them. But, you know, it's just a place that you have no desire to be. But sometimes in our life, that's where we end up. We're not as spiritual as we ought to be. We become dried. We become desolate. You see, the children of Israel have been given a promise, and God has never, one time in his word, failed to fulfill one of his promises. He had told them and promised them that they would go into the land of Canaan, a land that flowed with milk and honey, and they would enter in to his blessings. I believe that blessing is they entered in to rest. But we need to try to determine, you know, what that means for us. You know, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 deal tremendously with that. It tells us, let's read a few verses over there. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, that's Timothy 4. Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for unto us the gospel was, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now he's talking about the children of Israel in the days that Moses, by God's, as God's servant, led them out of Egypt. He said the gospel was preached to them, but it did not profit them. Now, I made a statement a while ago that every word in the Bible, according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is profitable. We all have subjects that we like. We all have things that touch us more than others. But every word in the Bible is profitable. So when you study God's word and you read God's word, spend some time to try to get the underlying truth, especially in the Old Testament. You know, I know we've had dry times. I've had them in my life that I didn't feel near as spiritual as I ought to, as I did when I joined the church, or at other seasons in my life. These things come, and they do happen. And we need to be concerned about those times. You see, it says the word didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We know that Moses was a profitable preacher, so because God sent him to preach to them, to preach to them. But when I said let's empathize with these brethren, let's think about it for just a moment. They came out of Israel, and their biggest problem was they began to murmur and they began to complain, and all they could think about was the difficulties and the troubles that they were dealing with out there in the wilderness. Their focus, they had lost their focus upon the promises of God. They begin to even refer back to the time that they lived in Egypt. You know, the Bible says, Paul tells us not to look back, but to press forward. We're to press forward to the prize of the high calling in God, which is Christ Jesus. I may have quoted that a little wrong, but you know the verse. He says not to look back, but they begin to dwell on the past. And that is the lesson being preached to the Hebrews there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. You know, God became wroth at them, and he told them, you will not enter into my rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's a rest to the soul. It's something that we look for in life to give us peace when the turbulence in this world is going on. And I tell you, it goes on. And sometimes life gets so bad. We're in such a wilderness area that all we focus on is our troubles and our problems. And we lose sight of God. And that's what these people did. That's what they done. They become wroth. And God said, not one of you save Caleb and Joshua will ever enter into the promised land. They walked all their life out there in this wilderness and they died right there. Didn't mean they didn't go to heaven, but they never entered into that promised rest that they could have had in this life because they rebelled against God. You know, over in Mark chapter 9, it talks about the man that had the young boy and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. This man was reluctant to believe. He was slow of heart, but it was different than the unbelief that's spoken of in the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews. That was just outright rebellion against God. These people were tired. They was out in this land that they didn't have anything to look at. Can you imagine? You got to put yourself there. Put yourself there for a minute. They've been out there a long time, and they've been promised this promise. And you know, there's a verse that I think of so often that isn't exactly pertaining to this, but we're told in Galatians chapter 6, it says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap, if what? You faint not. That tells me that if you can be faithful and continue on, God has promised you a blessing. I believe these people fainted. It just got to where the present troubles and the present difficulties were more than they could swallow. That's where I empathize with them. That sometimes happens to God's people here. We're so focused on our difficulties that we lose sight of God and his promises. But God has never failed to fulfill one of his promises. That's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's what we need in life. We need rest for our soul and for our spirit. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just as it was with David and Goliath, I mean, you have to get through these difficult times with the Lord. I think we've all been in a waste-howling wilderness at some time in our life, a dry spiritual time in our life. I know that I have. I mean, it's hard to stay zealous. And, you know, we even have those problems with our relationships sometimes in life. You know, when Jesus told the church at Ephesus, repent and do the first works, he says, you go back and you remember how it was when you first joined a church and you were married to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, or how you felt when you was first married to your wife. A lot of times as time goes on, we become content. We lose sight of that. He says, go back to that place. Repent means to turn. Repentance is a change. It's so easy to focus on the present problems and the problems that go on day to day that sometimes we lose sight of God's promises. But if we don't faint and we don't become worried, because we do become worried, we become as spiritually weary as we do physically weary. We become tired and wore out. And I believe that's what happened to them. But because they rebelled against God, God told them they would never enjoy that great blessing in their life. Joshua and Caleb went over. You know, they went up to the mountain. And what they said was, the amazing thing about it is God had opened up the Red Sea. He had had a fire by night and a cloud by day. And he told them to go up to the Amorites. And they went up there and they said, they got big walled cities and we've seen these giants. And hey, we just can't do it. Isn't it amazing how their mind changed? They were just focusing on the present problems that existed. God had led them all the way, and God will lead us all the way, because God has never failed to fulfill his promise. May we always remember that, and may we keep marching forward, even in those dry seasons. We're going to have them. We all have them. May God bless us to understand some of these underlying teachings in the Old Testament, and may it bless us to do our best to enter into his rest. May God bless you is my prayer.